chapter 15. So we won't be long in 1 Corinthians. It has been a joy to me, and it has been a blessing to me just in preparing and preaching primarily. I assume the same is true for Trent as well. And we'll announce kind of what's next in our preaching schedule soon. But today we start 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now there are a few things, in my opinion, there are a few things as offensive as a poorly bound book. It is such a good feeling to find a novel that you want to read. It has characters you want to know. It has a story into which you are eager to dive. There's a world in which you want to be immersed, whether it's Narnia or Middle Earth. And yes, Christians do read more than just Narnia and The Lord of the Rings, but let me just use those two examples, or someplace else. And so you get your book, and how sad when you realize that your new book appears to be held together with Elmer's glue, and not even the paste, but the stick. How am I supposed to pass this on to my kids? It's going to be on its last legs by chapter 3. I'm going to have to buy another... Oh, I see how this works. Okay. So a story is only as good as what holds it together. Now, the New Testament church in Corinth was part of a story. We are part of the same story. The setting is world history. The characters are man, the devil, and the perfect God. The crisis comes when man is deceived by the devil and breaks God's law, and his good relationship with God is severed. And like any good story, there's that crisis I just described. There's a rising action, a narrative climactic moment, and eventually a resolution. And what binds it all together, and what carries it along, is God's plan of redemption, the hope of the gospel. It is the glue that holds everything together and moves history along. In this letter, we've been considering none of these other issues that Paul has talked about. None of them matter outside of the gospel. Division in the church, allegiances to different teachers, sexual immorality, gender roles, public worship practice, the Lord's Supper, the gifts of the Spirit. None of these issues matter if the gospel is being missed or neglected or distorted or abandoned. Paul has taken up numerous issues in this letter, and rightly so. They're important issues. The Corinthians needed the instruction. They needed the rebuke. They needed the encouragement. But there is something that binds them all together by way of purpose, something that makes them relevant, and that something is the fact of the gospel. I'm not in a very mysterious mood, so I'm going to tell you very plainly right now what I mean when I say gospel. The gospel is the reality that in his story that he wrote, God has brought about and executed an agenda to set up his kingdom and to welcome his enemies into that kingdom. That's the gospel. It is the truth that people who have offended God have been brought into a good and lasting relationship with him based upon the merit, not of themselves, but of Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel. It is the fulfillment of God's promises. It is the proclamation of the church. It is the message of the epistles in the New Testament. It is the center of who we are as the people of God. The gospel is our salvation, our sanctification. It is our future hope, and it is our comfort today. It informs our thoughts, our speech, our choices, and our use of resources. It is what we are meant, in short, to be all about. And apparently, it is possible, even for church people, to neglect this gospel. It is possible to sideline this gospel by allowing something else to take the center of our lives and worship. It is possible to distort it, like the so-called prosperity gospel that plagues nations like Ethiopia, where I've just recently learned, talking to many of our friends there, we have friends fighting against that distortion. But here, at the end of the letter, once all other issues of question, issues of doctrine, once they're all handled, Paul turns his attention to the story. The story that is centered around and held together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He draws us there as well. This is for us. Friend, do you need to be reminded of the gospel today? What a silly question. Of course you do. We all do. Christians, you do. Enemies of God with us today, you do. Our proposition today is taken from Paul's own mouth, and it's this. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. I'm going to read our passage today in its entirety right now. So one more time, out of honor for God's holy word, would you stand with me? This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Hold fast to the gospel. Now, Paul is going to spend a considerable amount of time making the case for the resurrection from the dead that all will experience. And that is made possible by the resurrection of Christ himself. That's what he's going to go on to argue. And that's the bulk of chapter 15. But today, he sets the foundation for the resurrection. Today, Paul makes clear that the finished work of Jesus, something without which we have no basis to believe in something like a resurrection. Something like a resurrection becomes a fruitless endeavor or point of conversation if Christ has not accomplished everything he claims to have in the gospel. So here's what we'll see today. We will see a clear articulation from the Apostle Paul of what God has done for us in Jesus. We will see the nature and the power of the gospel, and we will leave here, hopefully, with a deeper and greater love for God because of what he has done, a greater devotion to Christ, and a greater dependence upon the Spirit of God as the gospel is applied to our lives every day. Unless, as Paul says, you believed in vain. Maybe someone will hear this gospel clearly today and turn from their self-worship and bow the knee to Jesus today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? First, as we consider holding fast to the gospel, hold fast to the historic gospel. Amen. Let me remind you of the gospel, Paul says. It's obviously very important. I gave it to you. You stand on it. It saves you, assuming, in fact, that you are holding to the gospel as I gave it to you, and not some counterfeit gospel, which we know was common from the first century right up to today. So this is a big deal in Paul's mind. That should be evident right off the bat. And with that in mind, what does Paul do? What does he do to remind them of this gospel? He retells the historic events, not a philosophy, not an argument strictly from reason. He pulls out an old copy of the Jerusalem Times and says, look at what happened. Why did Paul do this? Why does he go back to the actual events that took place in the work of Jesus? Had people really forgotten? I mean, is this really necessary? This happened just years ago. We know this, Paul. Well, church, the gospel, and especially the resurrection of Jesus, were disputed immediately after they took place. And that hasn't changed. Read Matthew 28, verses 5 through 11. People immediately began lying and denying that Jesus was alive. And that has not changed. It continues on down to this day. Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17 was preaching, and we read this. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. They mocked. The disciples themselves, many of them needed convincing. Matthew, the very end of Matthew, tells us that even some who saw him immediately before his ascension, even some of them doubted. And they're looking right at him. They watched him taken up out of their sight. From the moment Christ exited the tomb onward, Christians have been given the task of declaring and defending the historic truth of the gospel. So this is where Paul starts. And apparently, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, there was a group in Corinth who denied the resurrection. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to defend it and prove it so vehemently. And this is just years after the event. So it is always worth revisiting the historic gospel. Now, here's what he reminds them of very specifically. He says, "Let me remind you about what actually happened. Christ died for our sins. Not in our minds, not symbolically, not kind of, sort of, but actually. In front of real witnesses on a hill outside of city walls, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. He bled and died, thus paying the penalty owed by sinners. The Gospels all record it. Places like Romans 3 explain its theological depth. It really happened. He was buried." Mark 15, verses 42 and following explain this. "Joseph, a man of Arimathea, an actual man with actual parents who lived at an actual address. Joseph requested to be given his body. Pilate said, okay, and he took it to his own tomb. Two women witnessed this. Guards were stationed at the entrance that was blocked by a stone." Matthew 27 tells us they were guarding it specifically because of the claim that he would rise again. He was certainly buried. "But you will not find a pile of bones and dust where his body was taken, because his stay was short. He was raised," Paul says. Read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. "His body was made perfect, never to die again." Romans 6 tells us we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. But these aren't just rumors. He didn't skip town. He appeared to a lot of people. Paul doesn't even mention them all here in 1 Corinthians 15. But when you read through the gospel accounts, there are 10 appearances. He appears to Mary Magdalene, the other women mentioned in Matthew, the two going to Emmaus, Peter, the 10 apostles and others mentioned in Luke, John, and Mark, the 11 and others mentioned in John, the 7 by the sea, the 500 in Galilee, the appearance to Paul, and to the apostles in Jerusalem in Luke and Mark, and an appearance to James mentioned here. Hundreds of witnesses. Why so many? Because even our current legal systems testify that the testimony of witnesses carries a lot of weight in proving that an event took place. This is rooted in the law of God. Go back and read it. Charges can be brought on the testimony of multiple credible witnesses. It happened. Proclaiming the truth of the event became something of the centerpiece to the first century church and their preaching, convincing people that Jesus was raised from the dead. Read through Acts. Over and over, they are preaching the resurrection of Christ, thus verifying that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, God incarnate. Establishing the historical credibility of an event, it is a big deal. Lives hinge on it. Think about this. In our own legal system, people either get put away for life or they are acquitted depending upon whether or not there is sufficient testimony surrounding an event. Paul knows that. So for the Corinthians, living in this multi-faith, pluralistic port town surrounded by people who would certainly deny Christ's claim to divinity and who would certainly reject the notion of a bodily resurrection, Paul says to the church, reel it back in, come back, start here. This is foundational to what we preach and to what we believe. He'll go on to articulate this so clearly in the rest of the chapter. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. Now, church, this was written just mere years after the events described, and the charge was needed. People needed to hear this just decades after the event. What about today? According to the BBC, in the year 2017, in the UK, 1/4 of all professing Christians in Great Britain do not believe the historical resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe it happened. They think it's a fanciful story, a neat idea, a symbolic image, but they do not believe that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, walked out of a tomb alive and well. Hold fast to the historic gospel. Not the version you are most comfortable with, but the version of God's story. Ours is a God who acts in history to save people in history from real sins committed in history. A Jesus who did not walk real streets or die on a real cross or walk out of a real tomb does not bring a real salvation. If the person and work of Jesus could be reduced to a myth or to a fairy tale or to a moral legend, it would bring little to no bearing on our lives. But Paul desperately wants these Corinthians to know that the gospel has historical grounds and that they matter. Never forget that. Don't reduce Christianity to an only spiritual reality. It is spiritual, certainly, but it is also material. God created. God sustains. God made us. God chose the times and seasons for us, we read in Acts. He instituted things like government, family, church. He cares about nations. He's involved with this world. So involved with it that he came to change it forever by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do not budge on the historical gospel. Secondly, hold fast to the anticipated gospel. Not only did the central components of this gospel happen in history, but Paul wants the Corinthians to know that they did not happen spontaneously. They were planned. Now, this second point is taken from five little words in our English Bibles from this passage, but these five little words matter tremendously. You see, Jesus didn't just die, enter into burial, and experience resurrection in general. He did experience those things. He did those things in accordance with the Scriptures. And that matters. What are the Scriptures? Every time they're mentioned in the New Testament, the Scriptures are the Old Testament. They are the Christian Old Testament. And Christ did these things in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament, Paul says, sets the stage and creates anticipation for what Jesus would accomplish and bring about in the new covenant. Both Paul and Peter, in their first sermons preached in the book of Acts, both of them claim that Jesus, in his work, meets all the Old Testament expectations. Romans says that the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in chapter 1, verse 2. In Matthew 5, Jesus claimed to fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets. In 2 Timothy 3, we read that the Old Testament, rightly understood, makes one wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that all the promises of God, all of them, find their yes in Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch was converted through a proper understanding, not of John, but of Isaiah. And on the road to Emmaus, two disciples were forlorn because they had hoped that Jesus was the one to bring God's kingdom. They were on the lookout for God's gospel because the Scriptures require it. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You should have got this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Church, seeing Christ anticipated and needed in the pages of the Old Testament is not some fringe or novel idea. It is, according to Christ himself, how we must understand God working in redemptive history. We cannot fully grasp the gospel if we set aside the Old Testament. Now, how does that work? We see Christ anticipated in numerous ways. We see him anticipated through promise and fulfillment, like the promise of the seed of the woman to defeat the seed of the snake. We see him anticipated through direct prophecies like Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, I would argue Daniel 2, and numerous other places. We see him anticipated through shadows and types like Adam, Moses, the priests, the kings, the prophets. These are people and systems that point to something that is like themselves, but greater than themselves. We're going to sing about it in a little bit. We see him as the solution to everything lacking under the old covenant, since he alone brought perfect obedience. He alone brought perfect law keeping, something needed throughout the entire old covenant period. He is the good and obedient Son of God who was brought out of Egypt. He is the only true wise man. He is greater than the prophets, the kings, and the temple itself, he says in Matthew chapter 12. We could go on. But in many ways and in many places, God's saving plan of redemption is carried along and anticipated by the Scriptures. Graham Goldsworthy said, "The Old Testament gospel is the proclamation of the coming kingly rule of God, which will have a defined form and a defined means." That defined means is the person and work of Christ. Ever since God promised victory over the serpent in Genesis 3, from that point forward, the hope of the gospel is in place and looked for. God would act to bring full redemption and full deliverance. That's what's anticipated in the Scriptures, and it's happened in Christ. Galatians 3 helps us understand this concerning how God interacted with Abraham. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." It matters that the gospel was anticipated. Under the old covenant, God made promises of deliverance and restoration through Christ. And in the new covenant, God has kept those promises. Imagine if you walked into a large ballroom, crowded, full of people. There's a speaker on the stage, and you can tell immediately that the audience's attention is fixed on the person speaking. He's caught their attention. You don't know who's speaking. You don't know what the subject is. But you come into this room and you're only there for about the last 10 seconds of his speech. And when it concludes, the auditorium erupts in applause. Now you want to be excited along with the crowd, but you don't even know what was said leading up to the pinnacle of the speech. You weren't there. There was no anticipation. There was no backstory. You don't know what problem the solution is solving. There's no buildup. That's what it's like to skip our Old Testament. Amen. To say it's not relevant to us. To set it aside. And we begin our knowledge of the Bible in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Which, by the way, is a genealogy from the Old Testament. Church, consider this. We affirm that not only did these events take place. They certainly did. But we affirm that they had to take place. Amen. Because the Trinity said so. In ages past, there was no other plan. There was no plan B. God did not make a last minute decision. He did not make a tough judgment call at the end with time running out. Make the best call with the information I have at the time. No, all of this happened in accordance with God's perfect plan. Our God is not reckless. Our God is not a risk taker. He is awesome and his will is flawless. Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected because that is exactly how God decreed it to be from the foundation of the world. The Scriptures verify this. And this means, among other things, among many other things, this means that we can trust Him. We can trust Him in the details of our lives. Think about this as we move on to our third point. Think about this. God has planned and acted in history to bring about this full salvation. He planned it through the events of Babel and the flood, the patriarchs, the Exodus, the judges, the kings, the wars, the tabernacle, temple, and the prophets. He planned it through this all. Every figure, every player, every detail, perfectly culminating in a world prepared for the coming King Jesus. God handled all of that. We trust Him with all of that. Will we not trust Him with our days and years? Is God big enough to take care of ancient history, but not my current trial? Is He able to bring a Messiah through centuries of confusion and corruption and wickedness? Is He able to do that, but He's not able to handle the details of my life? Of course He is. Of course, His involvement with history has not stopped on your doorstep. He is the God of all of our tomorrows. the Corinthians were, to some degree, negligent of this gospel. Paul redirects their gaze back and says, how could you forget what God has set up as the centerpiece of history? God has shown himself trustworthy century after century, and now the Christ has come. And this gospel does not just come from history, but propels us into the future as a church. It is essential to our life and mission. So Corinthians, do you want to honor God? Yeah? Good. Do you want to honor his scriptures? Yes. Then believe the anticipated gospel and see the glory of God in the process of bringing it about. It's a bigger deal than just 3.5 years of ministry. And I would say the same to us. If we are going to know and love the gospel, we have to see it for what it truly is. The long anticipated agenda of a good and loving God who orchestrates and plans and executes his perfect will. See the gospel for all of its breadth and scope. See God who gave us previews and tastes of it throughout history and who patiently waited for the right time to bring it to completion in Christ. Hold fast to the anticipated gospel. And lastly, hold fast to the powerful gospel. Amen. None of this matters unless there is power in the gospel. What do I mean? Something can be historic and even anticipated, but that does not make it good or relevant. What about this gospel? What about this plan of redemption? Is it good? Is there power in it? Paul has brought it up in this letter without prompting. We don't have any reason to believe this is one of the questions they asked. He's just brought it up. So it must matter. They need to hear this. But what does he say about it specifically? He says, this is the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. He says it is of first importance. First importance. Not people following him in his ministry. That's not of first importance. Not well-behaved kids. Not self-fulfillment. Not a good job. The gospel is of first importance. And it didn't start with Paul. He received it, so he also delivers it. And look at verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Is there power in the gospel? Yes, there is. Look at Paul. He was an enemy of God. He was persecuting the church when God intervened in his wicked life. Brought him to true faith, true repentance. Paul has tasted God's saving grace. He has gone from hating Jesus to proclaiming Jesus. He has gone from seeing the church killed to seeing the church saved and built up. He has gone from trusting in his own righteousness, Philippians 3, to trusting in the merit and work of Jesus. How did that happen? There is power in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, you may know this, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And 1 Corinthians, way back at the beginning of this series, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Beginning at Pentecost, the gospel is proclaimed, and because it is true, and because God uses his truth in mighty ways, hearts are softened, and many begin bowing their knees to King Jesus. The gospel is preached throughout Judea and Samaria, just like he said, to the Jew first, and then beyond and out into the world, where it is heard and it is believed, and churches sprout up all over Asia Minor. This is how the church was established. The epistles are largely the gospel applied to our lives, applied to our minds, applied to our hearts. The church is commissioned to preach the gospel, the word of Christ, to the nations, that they would fall into true sorrow over their sin, repent, and trust in the God of history, the God who powerfully saves by his gospel. Throughout the ages, from the early church through the Roman Empire into the Middle Ages and the Reformation right into today, the gospel has been preached and heard and believed, powerfully saving many enemies of God. Trusting in the gospel God's plan to bring redemption to his enemies, brought to completion in the person and work of Jesus, that is still of first importance. That is still our priority, still our agenda. We have known the power of God's gospel here at Emmaus Road Church. Some of you are people who not long ago were enemies of God. But God, ministering to you through the proclaimed gospel, softened your hearts and brought you to repentance. One of my greatest joys has been baptizing some of you, even in very cold weather. We know this is true. If you are a Christian, you know the power of the gospel. You dare not deny it. We know, along with Paul, that there is real salvation when the gospel is heard and believed. And the gospel does not just save us initially. It doesn't just get us in the door. It changes us perpetually in an ongoing way. In the book of Hebrews, the author is comparing the Old Testament priests, who were very limited, who were still sinful people. He's comparing them to Jesus, the better priest. And he writes this: "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Sanctified, being made holy, being transformed into a proper child of God. The gospel, if truly believed, changes us. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12 says. Transformed so that we can determine what God's will is and follow after it. And there is a danger here, church, and we have to hear it. We have to hear this danger. There are many ways I could end this sermon, but I believe the Lord would direct our hearts in this specific direction today. Paul does not assume that everyone in Corinth is truly holding fast to the true gospel as he delivered it. You are being saved, he says, if you hold fast to the word that he preached. But some of them have believed in vain. I wonder how many of these Corinthians, after receiving this letter, after reading it, how many of them were filled with sorrow over their sin? Like James says we should be. We should be filled with sorrow. We should mourn and weep over our sin. I wonder how many weren't affected at all. How many repented and obeyed Paul's words? And how many shrugged off his instruction and went on sinning? Here's what's heavy. It is possible to make a profession of faith, to join a church, to enjoy the community, to have the right answers, and to still hate God in your heart. Church, I love you, and we must hear this. I am under no illusion. There are people who fill up churches every Sunday who come to play the part. They act cleaned up. They smile. They say the right things like God is good all the time. God is good. But there is no life in them. There is no hatred of their sin. There is no sorrow over their law breaking. They are unmoved by the weight of what God has done in Christ. And they are totally content to run right back after their sin after coming to this table. They're totally content with being perpetually, fill in the blank, rebellious, lazy, slanderous, angry, hateful. Let's go play church and go home and get back to what I want to do. They can talk about Jesus in general, but when asked about how the gospel is applied to their own lives specifically, they have nothing to say. They have nothing to say because they have not tasted his saving grace. They have not known this saving power of God. They want the benefits of the gospel and the church without the gospel changing their lives. And I would urge them in warning, you do not have the gospel at all. The gospel is not simply a ticket to heaven. Please hear, if you hear one thing, The gospel is not simply a ticket to heaven. It is God's way of changing our affections and our desires to line up with His. And so Christians, when we are asked, this should be a normal question among Christians, how is God working in you during this season of life, right now? What is God doing in you? Because remember, He has promised to sanctify us. How is God's grace seen in your life this season? What is He doing in you? How is He changing you? Christians, we will have answers if we are indeed people of God. Because His gospel comes with the power to change us in an ongoing way. Well, God is convicting me and growing me in patience. He's leading me away from my anger. He is giving me gentleness. He is giving me a greater capacity to love. I have true joy where I didn't before. God is working in me to have more self-control. You might have heard those things I mentioned, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Yeah. This is not an arbitrary list, by the way. Look at Galatians 5. These are the fruit of the Spirit living in us. And if there's no fruit on the tree, it might not be alive. Some could say, boy, this sounds a lot like being saved by works. No, I reject that. You have to reject that. That is not what I'm talking about. When the gospel, here's what I'm saying. When the gospel is truly understood and believed, if what God says is true, when the gospel is truly understood and believed, God continually applies His changes to our lives by the Spirit of God. This is something that He does in His people. Man, this sermon kind of took a shift I wasn't anticipating. Yeah, here's why. Because church, when I think of the application that this text requires, I could simply say, boy, isn't the gospel great? Believe the gospel, everybody. And we'd all say yay and amen, and we'd all go home. We could do that. And that wouldn't even be wrong. I do want you to just believe the gospel and hallelujah, everything I'm saying. But I heed the implicit warning in Corinthians. Some of them believed in vain. Do we think we're beyond that? Some of them thought they were okay and they weren't. And that is serious. Let this be sobering. If you claim that the gospel has changed you, but there's no evidence of that in your life, stop. Consider, have I truly known the power of God in the gospel? Do I give a rip about the things of God? Can I articulate what He has done in me and what He continues to do? Are others around me seeing it? And maybe the answer for some of us here is no. And if the answer is no and you are just realizing it, I thank God. God may be doing His saving work in you, drawing you to Himself right now, this very moment. You could come to the table today, maybe for the first time, as a child of God. We believe that when God saves, He saves completely, and we cannot fall out of His favor. Scripture is clear about that, and I'm so grateful. So my point is not that we should all go home worrying about our salvation. We shouldn't. Those of us who are in Christ are secure, and none can snatch us out of His hand. Amen?
Amen.
Here's what John Calvin said. On justification. I thought this was helpful. The person, then, who is justified is not counted a sinner, but is counted righteous, and is thus able to stand before God's judgment seat, where sinners can only stumble and fall. Praise God for His saving power. But maybe some of us should be worried. And if some of you are realizing, even right now, that you have been living a lie, because you do not care about the things of God, because there is no tangible fruit in your life. There's no discernible difference between the old you and the Christian you. If there's no discernible difference, being worried is probably the best thing you could do right now. I say this with all care and love for you. Let's talk. Get to me. Get to your community group leader. If you don't have one, any of them will suffice. And I actually want to identify ourselves. Talk to me. Talk to Trent. Talk to Craig. Community group leaders, where are you? Talk to David. Talk to Michael. Hi, Michael, I see you. It's too serious to not. Talk to Jim. Talk to Corey. I'd say talk to Nathan. I'd say talk to a number of people here. Come find me. This is a heavy way to end a sermon, I know, and I know that this is not typical for us. I was not planning on the sermon going this direction at the start of the week. But this is the product of a serious weight and conviction over the past several days. Heaven forbid that under the teaching at this church, people who are dead inside are made to think wrongly that they're alive. The gospel is glorious. God saves people from the condemnation that they deserve. We have all sinned against Him, but He has accomplished redemption through the finished work of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, so that through true faith in Him and true repentance, we are brought into a good relationship now and forevermore with our God. We need not fear. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for us? Christians can say that. Christians can know that peace with the guarantee, the promise of eternity. We are changed now as we wait for eternity. We are changed now, day by day, as we await the new heavens and the new earth, where all will be well. The gospel is glorious. Hold fast to it. And some of you believe it for the first time. Christians, here's our task as we close. Can we pray? Let's pray that this church would be clear about the gospel. Let's pray that God would bring salvation to those who have broken His law, which again, all of us have done. That by ceasing to trust in ourselves and trusting only in the merit and work of Jesus alone, we can know this salvation. Knowing that it is transformative. It doesn't just save us, it takes us somewhere. Yeah. Even in this life. Can we pray that the gospel would be of first importance to us as we pursue our God, as we minister to the world, as we seek to promote the worship of God in the Gallatin Valley? Paul ends by saying, give him the last word, so we preach. And so you believed. Let's never move away from that. Amen. May God work in this place through His glorious gospel. And may we hold fast. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you that in your wisdom and in your great love with which you loved us, in a long anticipated way and in time and space, you sent your Son to live, to die, to be buried, raised again, to ascend and to reign forever. Thank you for this gospel that we do not deserve. We do not deserve it, Lord. Lord, my prayer today is primarily for those who know that they have lived in a way that they've been deceived, Lord. Would you please bring deep conviction even now, even in this moment, to those who have not tasted your grace, who are not deeply at rest in the finished work of Jesus. Help us, we pray. Help us, we pray. Give them the courage and the boldness, Lord, to initiate that conversation. And I pray you would send the right people into their lives to open the scriptures with them, to pray and to help them see what you have done. Grip their hearts, Lord, we pray. And God, for those of us who are your children, we thank you for this glorious gospel. Help us to never depart from it, but to preach it, to proclaim it to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our family. I pray that the gospel would be central to all we say and do, that it would be where our hope is now and moving forward, God. So help us, we pray. And even now as we come to the table, prepare our hearts, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to very specifically say, this is kind of odd. I'm going to go right over there after the service. And if you have something that you want to talk to me about, but it's not, it can wait, please don't come and see me. I just want to be over there for anybody who wants to come talk about where they stand with the Lord. I'm going to be right over there. I'd ask the music team to come join me now.